Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. The second reading is Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 to 12, which you can find on page 986 of the Church Bible. Matthew chapter 19, beginning at verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it."
Well, good morning, everybody. If I can add my welcome. It's great to see you here, especially if you are returning and been away for that Christmas New Year period. Let's pray together, shall we, as we come to God's word. Gracious Heavenly Father, we've already sung this morning of your extraordinary faithfulness to us, shown to us in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that human marriage is just a picture of the marriage that is yet to come between Christ and his bride, the church. So as we talk about earthly affairs, help us to have our minds fixed on heaven above in the sure and certain knowledge of that glorious future that is in store for all those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And would you help us to leave from here with renewed wills to live out in our circumstance and situation, whether single or married, lives that bring you glory, and with the name of Jesus on our lips and the desires of his heart in our hearts. Amen. Well, some of us have been at City perhaps long enough to remember that we tackled the subject of marriage and divorce and singleness once before in the life of the church. I think it goes back to the period of 2005. A lot has changed, hasn't it, in our society in the space, not just of those last 7 or 8 years, but in the space of the last 12 months. This morning, we're beginning with the question, what is marriage? And that's a question that has been debated and disputed and argued about across our nation in more recent times. But this whole subject of marriage and divorce and singleness, of course, is relevant to every one of us in this room, because whoever we are, we will be in one of those situations or circumstances. And so what we aim to do over this series is to spend 3 weeks on each of these areas. We're going to start today looking at marriage, and essentially, this is the first part of a three-part sermon. So I can't possibly say everything that I'd like to say in one sermon, so please forgive me if there are things that I miss out that you feel I ought to have commented on, or things that you'd like me to say more on that I promise to say more on in the future. But because it's just part one, there's plenty of opportunity for you to find me or ask me or email me on issues in relation to marriage that you'd like me to pick up in the next 2 weeks. If there are things that are important to you, I'll do what I can to try and include them as we move on. Today, we're focusing essentially on what is marriage. Next week, we're going to be thinking about what is the purpose of marriage, or you might say we're moving from the what to the why marriage. And then in the third week in this series, John Benton is going to come and speak on the practical how to be married in God's eyes well. What does it look like to enjoy a healthy marriage in our world today? So from what to why to how. So this morning will be more theological. Weeks to come, slightly more applied and practical as we go on. But let me just say a few things about why we're doing this series at all. A little bit bullet point, bear with me. Take from this what you will. Firstly, we need to come back to this because we need understanding for a world of confusion. We all know the issues surrounding divorce, marriage, remarriage have been debated in the church for centuries, but particularly the issue of marriage has come to the public attention in this more recent time. And we need God's word to shed light on the topic, and we need God's word to challenge the values and wisdom of our culture. Secondly, we need a series like this to prepare us for the future. We need to make wise and informed choices and decisions about marriage. Whether we're in a marriage or whether we hope one day to marry, we need wisdom from God's word to know what that marriage should look like and prepare for our future. Thirdly, I think some of us need healing for the past. Maybe for some of you, the very thought of a topic like this is daunting because it seems to be forcing you to relive past memories. And therefore, I imagine for some it can be a source of personal unhappiness to have to revisit some of these themes. Maybe you've been a victim of divorce. Maybe you fear the past being dredged up that you'll have to relive. Well, we'll see as we go through this series that our desire is not to cause pain, but to bring healing. This series is no witch hunt, and divorce is far from the unforgivable sin. But we do need to consider God's word and find God's grace to heal the past as well as to prepare us for the future. And of course, we need wisdom to know how to live well in God's world today as Christians. We'll be thinking through what does it mean to live waiting in the expectation that we might one day marry? How do we live well as single people? How do we know whether to marry and when to marry? We need wisdom as married couples to know how to invest and strengthen our marriages. We need to know what to do if we're struggling in a marriage. When should I bring it to the attention of others? How should I do that? What would that look like? We might need to know whether and in what situations it might even be appropriate to end a marriage. But I want to say that right at the start, it would be a big mistake to think that the reason that we're looking at this topic is only to focus on human relationships. Our real goal in this series, as our real goal is in every series in the life here at City Church, is that we might know our God better. And that means that the fifth reason and the most important reason for looking at this series is that we might find insights into the gospel. Understanding how themes of marriage and divorce and singleness point us to the very character of God himself. So the truth is, whether we've ever thought about it in these terms or not, marriage as a gift from God is designed to point us to a bigger reality. It serves a bigger purpose. It's to teach us about our future. See, the Bible begins with a marriage between a man and a woman, but the Bible ends with a wedding between Christ and his bride, the church. So whatever our situation and circumstance, whatever our views about marriage in this life and for this life, we cannot afford to lose sight of the fact that the Bible points us to the fact that one day we will all be married to our Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 19, at the end of the Bible, we read these words, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. So look, the Christian life is marriage preparation. The whole of our Christian lives, from beginning to end, our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ in the new creation is one of perfect union, perfect intimacy, perfect blessing, so much so that the nearest we can experience it here on earth is to understand God's gift of marriage. But God's gift of marriage is designed to point us to the one in which we will all share. So as I said, today we're looking in particular at the question, what is marriage? And then next week, what is God's purpose for marriage? And the week after that, John Benton, on what does healthy marriage look like? So what is marriage? Well, there can perhaps have been no more significant event in 2013 from a Christian perspective than that the government decided to redefine what marriage is, to change our very definition for us as a society. And at the heart of the debate really was, whose responsibility is it to change the definition of marriage? And what kind of relationship is marriage anyway? I actually think the more significant revolution, the most significant redefinition of marriage, didn't take place last year in the Houses of Parliament. The most significant redefinition of marriage has been taking place for about the past 40 years through the media of TV and film and the books that we read and the society that has begun to form around us. In our society, there's been a silent revolution that has never been debated in Parliament. And the silent revolution has been to redefine marriage from being a covenant to being a contract. That essentially is what has taken place in our society. From covenant through to contract. Well, what's the difference? What's the difference? Well, Tim Keller, in one of the most helpful books for anyone who wants to grapple with questions of marriage, Tim Keller, in The Meaning of Marriage, argues that the idea of contract is the idea of personal fulfillment and individual consumer happiness. So he says, if you think of marriage as a contract, he says, we stay connected to people only as long as they're meeting our particular needs. So, you know, you hear very often, don't you, of people saying, well, we just fell out of love. We drifted apart. It simply wasn't working anymore. We were arguing all of the time. And he says the reasons given for breakdowns of marriage are increasingly reasons of contract rather than covenant. In other words, we were finding it hard and we just weren't happy anymore. In covenants rather than in contracts, we say we bind ourselves to another, come what may. It's a much stronger concept. I bind myself to you, come what may. So in our marriage vows, we say, for better or for worse, for richer, for poorer, for sickness, in sickness, of course, as well as in health. Now, we've lost sight of the concept or the idea of covenants in our society. So we might still use those words in a marriage ceremony, but we function as if marriage is a contract. And when I've had enough, well, I simply end the contract. Perhaps the only sort of covenantal relationship that we really grasp and we think is absolutely essential in our society is the unwritten covenant between parent and child. The parent puts the child ahead of personal interest. The parent serves the needs and welfare of the child at great personal cost, emotionally, financially, practically. Parents sacrifice and serve and seek the well-being of the other ahead of their own. I mean, just imagine for me at the moment, you go into work tomorrow and someone announces that their relationship with their children was over. And you say, why? You say, well, actually, I just didn't love them anymore. Or, it just wasn't working. We were arguing all of the time. We drifted apart. You just would never say that, would you? You say, no, that is a binding commitment and covenant that we have with our children. And in our society, people would have thought of marriage as a stronger covenant as that unstated covenant with children until fairly recent times. And it's that drift from covenant to contract that has weakened marriage so much that as a society we've seen marriage, the institution of marriage begin to crumble and the divorce rate grow exponentially. Here's a table highlighting the change. The blue line at the bottom is the increase in divorce. The red line at the top is the decline of marriage. In 2011, there were 117,558 divorces. In 2011, 117,000. In 1860, there were 103 divorces. 117,000, 103. And after the 1969 Reform Act, you can see the figures start to grow exponentially as divorce, really essentially no-fault divorce, begins to become possible. It seems to me at least three things begin to flow when we change marriage from being a covenant to a contract. We see, as that chart showed, falling marriage rates. The reason that people say, oh, well, marriage is just a piece of paper is because they're viewing it as a contract rather than as a covenant. It's just a piece of paper. You don't have to keep your word, your promises. It doesn't actually mean anything at the end of the day. If you're unhappy in a marriage, you can just walk away from it. So in some ways, when we went from covenant to contract, the argument, it's just a piece of paper, began to have increasing validity. And so you can see from the chart, people have just decided, well, in that case, I'm not going to get married yet. There's no point. It doesn't serve any purpose. It's really no different from going to the phone shop. You go to the phone shop, what do you have? You have two choices. You have the option of a contract, or you have the option as pay as you go. And what we're doing as a society is we're swapping out of contracts to pay as you go in our relationships. So we're simply saying cohabitation is just the easier option. I can just see how it goes, and if it's not really working for me, well, you know, I'll swap it and get another one. That's cohabitation, isn't it? From covenant, to contract, from contract essentially to pay as you go. That's where we are as a society. So the first consequence of from covenant to contract is a steep decline in marriages. The second consequence is the one we saw in the chart in the blue line, which is this rapid exponential growth in divorce. And the third one is really, if marriage is just a contract rather than a covenant, it's simply easier to say, well, we should be free to decide for ourselves who wants to enter a contract. It's just something made up between the parties involved. And so if we want to say, well, it's now possible to have some kind of civil partnership contract rather than a marriage one, that's fine. If we want to say people of the same sex should be able to enter into a contract, well, again, why not? If it's just a freely chosen contract between the parties involved. Why should we exclude same-sex relationships if they want to make their commitment to each other just as everybody else does? And it shouldn't surprise us now that the pressure's on for society to begin to recognise polygamous relationships too. Already a court in Brazil last year, as a result of having introduced civil unions, has now decided to ratify a relationship between three people as a civil union. So a country with a Christian foundation and ethos has decided, well, if that's what marriage is, it's just a contract between people who love each other, why limit it to two? Why shouldn't it be between three or four? If they love each other, they should be able to choose to demonstrate that love. The real problem for us in establishing healthy relationships and healthy marriages is not really the challenge from same-sex legislation. The challenge for us has been society's decision to redefine marriage away from a covenant which binds us to someone else for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, and instead make it a contract which is easy in, easy out. Tim Keller says in The Meaning of Marriage, he says, the very idea of covenant is disappearing in our culture. Covenant is therefore a concept that is increasingly foreign to us. And yet the Bible, as we're going to see in a moment, says that it is the essence of marriage. Unless you know what a covenant is, you don't know what marriage is. So he says we must take time to understand it. You see, it's Jesus who says that a marriage is a covenant, not a contract. Well, what do we mean by a covenant? Well, turn back with me to Matthew chapter 19, would you? That's on page 986. 986 if you've closed your church Bible. I've already hinted at what I mean by this. It's a binding commitment, for better, for worse. Keller argues in the book that it's essentially a binding commitment to future love. It's not a statement of what I feel today, it's a promise of what I'll do tomorrow and for the rest of our lives, a binding commitment to future love until death do us part. But the concept of marriage, according to Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, is that the marriage is a covenant because of who else is involved. You see, it's not a contract between two human beings. One theologian says that what Jesus shows us here is that marriage is instituted by and entered into before God himself. It's a three-way relationship. John Stott says of marriage, it is ordained and sealed by God. And that's exactly what Jesus seems to say, doesn't he, in verse 6. He says, so, talking of Adam and Eve and picking up that verse from Genesis chapter 2, he says, so they are no longer two, but one. Why? Because they are what God has joined together. Do you see that there in verse 6? What God has joined together, let man not separate. And elsewhere in the Bible, we find the language of covenant being used to describe marriages. So in Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 17, a wayward wife is described as one who has, quotes, left the partner of her youth and ignored the covenant she made before God. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14, a man is reminded that his wife is, quotes, your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. It's a three-way relationship with God at the pinnacle. What God has joined together, let man not separate. So we need to hold on to this definition, covenant. But we also need to dig deep to understand what covenants mean and imply, because they will inform what we think it is to be married, whether that's a future hope for us or a present reality. So in the remainder of this sermon, I'm going to pick five headings that come from Andras Kostenberger's book, God, Marriage and Family. These are his five headers for what makes marriage a covenant. They're not the only ones, but I think they're helpful to us. And we'll be drawing on Genesis 2 and Matthew 19 as we see these five headings. So stick with it, and these will help you, I'm sure, just to see what does it mean to be married in the eyes of God. Well, number one, the permanence of marriage. If marriage were merely a contract between two parties, it could be temporary. You could build in all sorts of prenup agreements. You could have all sorts of opt-out clauses. You could even have the guarantee of society that no-fault divorce is essentially yours if you were to seek it. But because it's established and sealed, to use that word of John Stott, sealed by God, that makes marriage not temporary, but permanent. Which is why Jesus' commentary on Genesis 2 is, what God has joined together, let man not separate. So when Christians marry, we shouldn't enter into a marriage arrangement thinking to ourselves, well, if things don't work out, if I'm not altogether happy, or if I am unfulfilled, or if my spouse doesn't match and live up to my expectations, I could always leave. We must never, as Christians, walk down an aisle thinking anywhere in the back of our minds that opt-out clause is there. Because here's the point. If it's a three-way relationship with God at the top, as Tim Keller says, to break faith with your spouse is to break faith with God at the same time. James Dobson, famous because it's been so often quoted, wrote a letter to his fiancée shortly before their wedding day. And recognizing this, marriage is a covenant entered into, ordained and sealed by God, James Dobson says to his future wife, I want you to understand and be fully aware of my feelings concerning the marriage covenant we are about to enter. I have been taught at my mother's knee and in conformity to the word of God that the marriage vows are inviolable. And my entering into them, I am binding myself absolutely and for life. The idea of estrangement from you through divorce for any reason at all will never be permitted to enter my thinking. I'm not naive on this. And on the contrary, I'm fully aware of the possibility, unlikely as it now appears, that mutual incompatibility or other unforeseen circumstances could result in extreme mental suffering. If such becomes the case, I am resolved for my part to accept it as a consequence of the commitment I am now making and to bear, if necessary, to the end of our lives together. Very strong words. But you see, the permanence of marriage points us back to the permanence of God's commitment to us in the gospel. You notice the language that Dobson's using. I bind myself to you absolutely, even though it may cost me an enormous amount. He writes as a Christian, reflecting on the fact that God himself has made that same commitment to you and to me. You see, that costly commitment to others, even though they may hurt you by way of a covenant, is what we see with God in the gospel himself. He made a covenant of love to us, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in the knowledge that we would prove to be at times faithless to him, a disappointment to him, that we at times would grieve him despite the fact that never once has he let us down in any shape, way, or form. He has loved us perfectly and consistently and wholly. And yet we are not the spouse that he would want us to be. But despite the fact that we have caused him so much pain, he loves us still. The permanence of the covenant bond of marriage is a reflection of the permanence of God's covenant love to you and to me. Well, from the permanence of marriage to the sacredness of marriage. Marriage is a relationship not just ordained by God. In other words, it was God's idea in the beginning, But it's also, as John Stott says, sealed by God, which means that only God can end a marriage. See, it's not for us to decide that a marriage is over, and that's what differentiates covenant from contract. It's not for us to decide if a marriage is finished, but for God to say that it may be over. Jesus' words in Matthew 19, these verses 1 to 12, address all three topics, don't they? I know it's got the heading divorce in the NIV. That's not really very helpful, actually. He's addressing the marriage, he's addressing divorce, and then he goes on to address singleness in the last three verses of that passage. And Jesus does say in here that there are grounds for a righteous divorce, where a Christian can bring a marriage to an end because of the marital unfaithfulness of a spouse. Not all divorce is wrong. Not all divorce is sinful. And you'll have to just wait, I'm sorry to say, for a few more weeks for us to explore that at more length. But we find very sobering words from Jesus in Matthew 19 if we think that we can get divorced for any reason that seems fit or right to us. Look at verse 9. Jesus says, "I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery." What he's essentially saying is that you may not think you're married, but God thinks you're married. He ordains marriage, he seals marriage, and if you walk away from a marriage for reasons other than those that God has allowed for, then what Jesus says is to marry someone else is then to go and commit adultery yourself. Verse 9, "I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another commits adultery." Sealed by God, our marriages are sacred. As his children, it is therefore our responsibility to work on our marriages, invest them, nurture them, and feed them. And to do that as a church family. So maybe you're here, someone, and you're widowed, and you remember being married. And there's a sadness that you're no longer married. Maybe you're single, and you would hope one day to be married, but you're not sure when and how that will come. Or maybe you're here as someone who's married today. Well, it is our responsibility to recognize as a church family, not just the permanence of marriage, but the sacredness of marriage, by praying for one another, by upholding marriage as a church family, for asking for wisdom for the elders, for the pastoral team, as they try and work alongside people who are finding marriage perhaps particularly difficult. Because the sacredness of marriage means that in the gospel again, we see God practicing what he preaches. His covenant love for us is a forever love that will never break or end. Thirdly, the intimacy of marriage. You want to turn back to the first reading, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. The intimacy of marriage. In Genesis chapter 1, we find God repeatedly saying that things are good. God made it, it was good. God made it, it was good. When God had made everything, it was very good. But then in chapter 2, verse 18, we find for the first time God saying that something isn't good. And of course, he says there, and we hear this in many wedding addresses, as I'm sure you've been to, verse 18, it was not good for the man to be alone. Now, interestingly, God says it before Adam recognizes it. Maybe you're a woman here and you agree with God. It's not good for men to be alone, and you recognize that even if men don't. But there's no evidence in this passage that Adam was thinking that. No evidence that Adam was lonely. It doesn't say that. God says it before Adam even thinks it. And therefore, I don't think we should think that marriage is the solution to loneliness. Because it's God's idea before loneliness even comes in to the world. Christopher Ashe, in his really helpful little book called Married for God, Making Your Marriage the Best It Can Be, says marriage is not there to solve the problems of loneliness. Of course, marriage means that there is companionship. There is someone there when you come home from work. There is someone to talk through your worries and pray with and your concerns with. There is someone with whom you can share all of your joys and sorrows. A marriage partner is a companion, but your marriage partner is not, or your future or your hoped-for marriage partner is not the key to loneliness. Our culture says we'll be unfulfilled unless we marry. That is not so. Adam was not lonely. You and I will not be lonely in heaven, where none of us will be married. Jesus was not incomplete, unfulfilled, inadequate when he lived a single life for all of his life on earth. And many Christians down the centuries have testified to how God has used them greatly through the gift of singleness. So yes, marriage is linked with intimacy and companionship, but it's not the solution to loneliness. But given our responsibilities in this world, marriage is the obvious answer to what God wants Adam to do. See, turn back a page to chapter 1 and verse 27. The reason that it's not good for Adam to be alone is not because he's lonely, but more because God has given him a job to do. We read these words in 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. So at the heart of God's design for intimacy within a marriage, of this provision of the woman for the man, is that together they might fulfill God's purpose for humanity in the world. Adam can't take care of the created order if Adam is on his own. So it's not that he's lonely, but it's that God, chapter 1, 27, has given him a job to do. And for that, they will need offspring, godly children to follow in the line. So part of God's purpose is for marriage is godly offspring. Again, Christopher Ashe says, we ought to want children in marriage because we want to serve God. The Creator, he goes on, entrusts to married couples the awesome privilege and responsibility of procreating. Look, there are many, many ways to serve God, and we had that hinted at in the interview earlier in the service. But the distinctive way in which married couples can serve God is by bringing up godly children, and for the church to work alongside them and to pray and support them in that endeavor. So Christopher Ashe says, never despise, in this book, the significance of parenthood in the service of God. For many, especially mothers, what they do as parents will prove more significant in eternity than the most glittering careers in the eyes of the world. And that is because they are fulfilling God's purpose in marriage. Chapter 1, 27, 28. And of course, God's purpose for marriage, which is to fill the world with godly offspring, addresses two big questions that we're bashing around in our society, aren't they? Maybe you're someone who's thinking, I just don't know why a gay couple shouldn't be able to get married. I don't see what the issue is that the church has with same-sex marriage. But again, this sounds like a glorified book plug, but I just want to push you in resources because we need to think this through more than 30-minute sermon. You want to go further, don't you, with some of these things. This is a super little book. It's called Is God Anti-Gay by Sam Albury. He's a friend of mine. He's a church leader. And whilst he wouldn't prefer to use the title gay to describe himself, he's someone who has same-sex attraction. So he's a single man living a godly life as a church leader with same-sex attraction. And drawing on those words in Genesis 1, he says, God's purpose in marriage depends on heterosexual relations. God's purpose for marriage is to fulfill the world with godly offspring, and therefore the helper that God provides for Adam is a woman, so that together they may have godly offspring. So at least in part, that begins from our perspective as Christians to understand why marriage is an exclusively heterosexual covenant. It also, incidentally, addresses the issue of why sex outside of marriage is wrong, whether heterosexual or homosexual. Because sex is the body language that belongs within marriage. It's the responsibility and the privilege given to couples in marriage to raise godly offspring through sex. And sex is the body language of one flesh union and perfect intimacy that belongs in marriage. Well, maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. Maybe you're just here because you've been asked by a friend if you'd like to think a bit more about Christian things. And maybe you found what I've said a little bit disturbing. Maybe you found it just downright offensive. Well, can I urge you to keep listening? Can I urge you to keep in mind that the God of the Bible is a God who is for people and not against people? The God of the Bible is a God who loved you enough to give up his life on a cross for you and for your sins. And maybe think it through a little bit further through the identity course, which starts very soon. The flyer is in your notice sheet. Well, can I say that whilst in a perfect world, God's design for every marriage is children, living as we do this side of the fall, sadly not every marriage enjoys the blessing of children. Jane and I know something of that a little bit personally, having waited 12 years for children to come along. And that may be you too, this side of the fall, longing for children, and yet as a result of our fallenness, not able to enjoy that blessing and that privilege. If you'd like to talk about that with someone afterwards, please do talk to Emily, a member of the pastoral team and our women's worker, or myself, or someone else that you know and trust in the church. But how does intimacy within marriage point us to the gospel? Well, of course, the intimacy that you may look to in other people's marriages and think, I wish I had that. I wish I knew the closeness of someone who loved me that much. That intimacy is offered to you in and through a relationship with God himself. It's the intimacy that Jesus knew and the Apostle Paul knew as single men who never married. It's the intimacy that we will all know in the new creation when we're told at the end of the Bible that God will wipe away every tear from our eye. We will be with the one who has loved us for all eternity. So whilst we must wait and look at the intimacy that others enjoy in marriage and wish we had it for ourselves, there is both hope in the gospel and also strength to be found as we look to Christ to provide and to meet us with that intimacy that we desire. Fourthly, the mutuality of marriage. A covenant is about saying your needs before mine. So mutuality is saying no after you. It's saying I'm here to serve you ahead of myself. We recognize that the two individuals have become one flesh at the end of Genesis 2, so much so that Paul can say in Ephesians, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And marriage means preferring the interests of my spouse ahead of my own. What an extraordinary privilege marriage is to be able to say, I give my life to serve you. To decide that someone else ought to come before you and ahead of you. That your first concern each day is them rather than yourself. It's a big thing and a really, really hard thing to put into practice. And that's why we need to think a little bit more about that both next week and the week to come. But of course, we look to a God who said, no, after you. We look to a God who said, your interests ahead of mine to help us in this task. Because God in the gospel has put aside self-interest. We read in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And finally, fifthly, the exclusiveness of marriage. Jesus takes very seriously the sanctity of marriage. No one must break it. But the exclusivity of marriage means also that no one must interfere with it. It's slightly different, isn't it? We're told in those verses in Genesis that a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. So you leave and you cleave. That means that our relationship with our spouse, if we're married, under God, comes before all other relationships. It comes before relations with your parents, with your children, with your friends, and certainly before your work colleagues, however much they insist you need to stay another hour at the office. Now, our relationship with our spouse needs to come even before the church. How sad, how tragic it is to see marriages unravel because people are busy at church rather than drawing alongside their spouse and providing for them and meeting their needs. So, Christian, is your spouse, under God, your greatest priority? The exclusiveness of marriage, Genesis 2 says, no, you leave other relationships. Doesn't mean you abandon the rest of your family. No, we see in the Bible that we do have responsibilities to others. But the central relationship under God is that relationship with our spouse. And of course, we discover in the exclusiveness of marriage that great reassurance in the gospel that God is the one who has made himself available to us. God is never absent from us. He's never away on a conference. We never suffer from divided attention, but we know his total commitment to us in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what have we seen this morning? Well, we've seen that marriage is a covenant, not a contract, and that it's God who defines it because God ordained marriage, and God seals marriage. And we've seen that those covenant responsibilities that we might one day enter into if we're single, or that we're in if we're married, that those covenant responsibilities are really challenging, aren't they? They're big promises, as we heard at the beginning of our service, that we make to one another. So knowing what marriage is isn't enough. Because just as we heard in the children's talk, we can't do it in our own strength and on our own. So we need to go on in the weeks to come and consider more. Well, what does God want from me in my marriage? What does God want for us in our marriage? How are we together a blessing to the church and to the world? And how can we fight sin and selfishness in marriage, both as individuals, as couples, and as a church family? That we might point one another and our world to the marriage that is yet to come between the Lord Jesus Christ and the church. Let's pray together. Father, many of us sense our own weakness in the challenges of Jesus to us this morning. We think back to past failure. We think of the regrets of life not having gone as we would have liked. And yet, as we think about the extent of the promise that is made in marriage, so we see just how you have loved us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to think great thoughts of him this morning. So we ask that you would forgive our sin afresh, that you would, by your Spirit, renew us and enable us to fulfill every obligation that we have. If we are married, then that we might live out what we have heard in your strength. That as members of a church family, we might bless and serve and encourage one another. If we're thinking about marriage one day to come, that you might help us to be wise and godly in our decisions as to whether marriage is right for us and when that might be. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name and for his glory. Amen.